you are truly blessed with many fancy gadgets. Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's try that again. Good evening.
Good evening.
I appreciate your response. I have a good friend. I was telling someone about him. His name is David Baker. That's his proper name. I know him better as Sonny Baker because we've been friends for eons and eons and just always called him Sonny. And there was a meeting that I was involved with the Mesa congregation, and I did the same thing as I'm doing here about saying good evening and all like that. He, of course, would respond, say, yaka hey. And it took a while to understand what he was trying to get across. But anyway, I appreciate all of you being here. I truly do appreciate the opportunity we had to be together this afternoon for the meal and being able to enjoy one another and so on. I know I probably ate a little bit too much, but I hope that you'll bear with me tonight, and I hope that, despite the full stomach and everything, I'll be able to get this message across to you. If you are visiting, and certainly, of course, maybe you're visiting here for the first time, certainly I know the brethren here would love to encourage you to come back and be with us again. And certainly, of course, this meeting is going to be going through for the entire week, up to including Friday evening. So certainly, I know they would love for you to come back and participate in this meeting again. I hope you can. I know some of you who are visiting don't know me personally. You've never had contact with me before. And all I'm trying to encourage you to think about is this. My sole intent is to preach the gospel and nothing but the gospel. So you are certainly welcome. If after the services, if there's something that I said that you kind of disagree with or you don't think the Bible teaches that, you are most welcome to come to me and talk to me about it, argue with me about it, tell me how you disagree with me about it, and everything else that might go along with it. But by studying the Scriptures together, you and I together, perhaps we can come to realize just what the Bible does say, and if you have the same determination as I do, that you're going to follow what the Bible says, or rather than what someone says it says, then certainly, of course, we're on the same wavelength. And I hope and trust and encourage you to do that. I know, of course, there are some in the congregation tonight, my sister and her family, and it's good to see all of them. I'm staying, of course, in the home with my sister, and it's been good to be with her and be with Bob and see Gina tonight and so on. And so, I mean, that was part of the motivation to come and be part of this service and be part of the meeting tonight. It's been a while since I've seen my sister, and it's been a while since I've been to able to see Gina and some of the other family, and I hope and look forward to having that opportunity tonight and this week through the remainder of this week. And I hope, of course, that maybe that'll be renewed again sometime at a later date. But at any rate, what I wanted to think about, I spoke this morning about the aspect of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I tried to emphasize to you is the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. I know that we do sometimes get off a little bit because the King James translation uses the term Holy Ghost. And so we think of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, as some indescribable it. We think of him as a ghost, any of the stories that come to your mind about ghosts, any of the movies or television programs about ghosts, whatever comes to your mind is reflective of that. That may be what we apply to the Holy Spirit. Yet what I also try to emphasize to you is the fact that not only is the Holy Spirit a person, but he's a very divine person. He's not human. He doesn't have the human characteristics, though there are some things which are described about the Holy Spirit that he does possess, which perhaps we as humans, as well as the deity and divine persons, also possess. I talked about the idea of the fact that he has a mind, and the fact that through that mind, he's able to express affection, as well as knowledge. And certainly, of course, that is what the Bible says the Holy Spirit does and has. And what I'm trying to impress upon you is just what has the Holy Spirit, as a divine person, done for you? What is your relationship to the Holy Spirit? I want to impress that upon you. I want you to think about that for a moment. When you come to a Wednesday night Bible study, or you come to a Sunday morning Bible study, or you participate in a worship period, such as we're doing tonight, or like we did this morning. When you do those things, you are participating in something in which the Holy Spirit has been involved with and is involved with. And it is something, of course, that has been done and provided for by the Word of God,
which the Holy Spirit has done for us. So there is a relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And when we come to realize what the Holy Spirit has done, when we come to realize that through those services, as well as through the revealed Word of God, what the Holy Spirit has provided to us, then there is something that we most definitely can benefit from by that relationship with the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of people in the world today have misused that or misapplied it. They will say something about the Holy Spirit that the Bible doesn't say. They'll talk about the Holy Spirit in some way that the Bible doesn't endorse. And so there's been a lot of misideas, a lot of misinformation, a lot of things promoted that the Bible doesn't promote. And so we must keep in mind just what the Bible does say is what the Holy Spirit does, and how, of course, we as Christians can benefit from it. In the book of Psalms, and in the 19th Psalm, if you notice there with me, David is the one who wrote this Psalm, and he made this statement. Said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, if you've ever read the Psalms, and particularly this Psalm, you might realize the fact that in these first few verses here, he's talking about the world. And we certainly, when we view the world, when we look at the universe and gaze up at the stars or look at a day and all the various natural things around it, we certainly come to realize that it does speak about the evidence of a divine person, a intelligent person, which, of course, we call God. But if you read on a little bit further in verse 7 of this text, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, if you look at those expressions that are used, if you look at all those phrases that are used, the law of the Lord, the testimony, and so on, all of that is describing the Word of God. And if you also look on at what some of the other things are said, it's by this Word that we are warned. And because of this warning, that in keeping them there is great reward. How often are we motivated because of something that we read of in the Bible where, you know, there's a statement there. Maybe we've read the statement 1,000 times before or have heard it read 1,000 times before. But suddenly it dawns on us of one very real truth. And, of course, that's what the Word of God is trying to do, teach us that truth. And that was and is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. How He has revealed to us God's Word. And through that revelation, we come to understand what God will have us to do in order to enter into heaven and enjoy the enjoyment of heaven. And that's why I'm trying to impress this upon your minds for a moment. Just to continue to see what we need to do in order to understand the truth of God. In the book of John, in chapter 16, if you look there with me, or excuse me, chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, again, Jesus is speaking there. It is the time when He is preparing the disciples for His departure. He is going to be leaving them because He's going to be going through the trials and the crucifixion and all the various things which are about to happen at the end of His life. And in this text, He is trying to impress upon the apostles the fact that even though He's going to leave them, even though they're not going to have Him anymore, He is making certain that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and that the Holy Spirit will do things for them, such as in John 14, if you look there with me, as He's writing there and speaking, He says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And as He also goes on in this text, He talks about how the Spirit will guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit did that for the apostles at the request or at the instruction of Jesus. And so by doing that, and by what the apostles did in writing that truth down, we have that message today. And we can look at the Word, we can understand what the Word teaches, and we can know what God would have us to do and what Christ wants us to do so that we can be saved. In the book of 2 Peter, if you look there with me, Peter, as he writes this book, makes mention of what the Holy Spirit did through the revelation of God in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 1, if you look there with me, beginning at verse 20 of that text, Peter writes and he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Like we read a moment ago from the 19th Psalm. It was a psalm written by David. And it is having a message to us. And when you look at all those expressions that are used to describe the Word of God, look at what that says that Word does for us. That's how the Holy Spirit has communicated to us. It is through holy men, as was the Old Testament. And it is through holy men of the New Testament that we understand or have what God would want us to do. In the book of 2 Peter again, in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Peter there began the letter by this word. He says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, but which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." If you want to enjoy the divine nature of God, if you want to enjoy all things that pertain to life and godliness, it is through the knowledge of God that we have those things. And that has been done to us and provided to us by the Holy Spirit. If you look in the book of Revelation, I realize that sometimes we hide from the book of Revelation. We fear the book of Revelation because we have a trouble in understanding some of the thoughts that are contained. And I realize if you read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you know that there is the letters to the seven churches. And John, as an inspired writer, is making clear of a message that he is revealing to these seven churches. What I want you to think about for a moment is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, if you look in verse 7, he ends this letter that he says here to the church at Ephesus. He says, "To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I recognize some people, like I said this morning, they think that the Holy Spirit communicates by a voice that comes out of the air and they hear it. Or they think the Holy Spirit communicates by a thought that comes into a person's mind and therefore it's a communication of God. But look what he says here. As these seven churches are being instructed, and if you read each of the letters that he addresses to these seven churches, he ends with this exhortation. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says. And that's what we ought to think about. What does the Spirit say to us today? Not, you know, in an audible way. Not, you know, with a better felt than told experience. Not by some voice that I hear. But by the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. There have been times when I have honestly thought that my wife told me to do something. I'm not saying I'm crazy. I'm not saying that I hallucinate. But I'll think about the fact, oh yeah, Risa told me to do this, and I'll go to the store and I'll get a gallon of milk or I'll get a loaf of bread or something else. And then when I get home, Risa will make a comment. "Why did you get that? You told me to." "No, I didn't say that. I didn't tell you to do that. We've got plenty of milk. We've got plenty of bread. You know, I didn't tell you that." And of course, what it is, I thought she told me that. And of course, it makes up for the times when she did tell me something and I forgot it. But what I'm trying to get at is this. That's not the way the Holy Spirit has communicated to us. By some thought or some voice or anything of this sort. He communicates to us through the revealed Word of God. And that's what I want to try to impress upon your minds. I recognize that some of you are very familiar with the passage of Scripture that is found in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. Because as Paul was writing to Timothy in this particular letter,
He makes the comment there where he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Who is responsible for your salvation? Who has helped you to understand what you've got to do in order to be saved? Now, certainly, of course, you are involved, because you are the one who needs to respond to the message that is presented so that you can enjoy the benefits of that message. But Jesus Christ has also been involved. He is the one who came to this earth and brought the message of God that God had communicated with him and revealed it to man. And the apostles, of course, are involved, just like we read a moment ago. When Jesus was getting ready to leave them, he was going to depart from them, he told them the Holy Spirit would come and reveal through them the message. And so when you consider it, our salvation has been participated by all of the members of the Godhead, as well, of course, as by us in our obedience to that message. I mentioned this morning about the fact that, you know, if you consider the idea of baptism, if you consider the fact that, yes, the Bible commands that we be baptized, and if you consider how that all the members of the Godhead are involved with that, because we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when I came to the decision that I wanted to do what God wants me to do, and part of that being baptism, to be baptized into Christ, when I came to that decision, all the members of the Godhead were involved in that process of my salvation, as well as myself, because I came to the decision that I was going to be baptized. Again, if you look with me in John, the 14th chapter, I read this a moment ago. But in John 14, if you look there in verses 16 and 17, as Jesus was speaking to the apostles, as he's telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do for them, it is there in that text, if you bear with me, where he says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In chapter 16, we read this morning in the morning class, but in chapter 16 and verse 26, there again Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father you. I'm backing up. Forgive me. John 16 and in verse 13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it unto you. It is through the Word that I have the message of God. It is through that Word that God has revealed to me what I need to do in order to be saved. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you look there with me, in verse 9, Paul makes this point. It says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And we know that the things which have been freely given to us by God, these things we also speak, not in words which our man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. I don't know what you might think about Obama. I don't know what you might think about his presidency so far. I don't know what you might think about him and how good a job or how bad a job he's doing as the President of the United States. And I'm sure if I began to ask you a little bit, you might bring up things, one, two, three, four, whatever things that you disagree with or that you wish that he would do that he hasn't done yet. But what I want to communicate about is this. One of the things I give credit to him about is the fact that he is a very good communicator. That any speech that I have heard him speak, and I recognize him, well, he has all this speech writers and all that. But what I'm trying to get at is, he has a very effective way in delivering what he wants to deliver, the message that he wants to get across. You may disagree with the message. You may think it's the wrong thing.
But what I'm trying to get at is he's a very skilled communicator. But look at what Paul is saying here. The message of God was not delivered by the skills of men. Yes, they may have spoken it. Yes, they may have communicated it or revealed it. But it wasn't because of their skills that this message came. It was through the Holy Spirit. And you know, I sometimes thought about that because there is a verse of Scripture in the book of 2 Corinthians that does seem to reveal that Paul was not a good communicator. That oftentimes he was criticized by the brethren because the way he came across with his speech, the way that he spoke God's word, was not quite the way they liked. And they often criticized him for it. Now, what I'm trying to get at is this. He may have been a very poor communicator, a poor speech maker. And yet, of course, he did communicate God's message. And that's what I'm trying to get at. The Holy Spirit was involved with that.
If you look with me further in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, Paul again was writing to the Ephesian brethren. And I use this verse this morning in trying to impress upon you this idea of how the Spirit communicates through the revealed Word of God. Because if you look in Ephesians 3, Paul there writes and he says, beginning at verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have written briefly before, how by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now consider, the Holy Spirit communicated God's message to Paul. Paul did what with it? He wrote it down. And what was the benefit of writing it down? So that brethren, like these in Ephesus, when they read what he had written, would come to understand the same understanding that he had when the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. So, when you take the Bible, whether it is on a Sunday morning when you're sitting there in Bible class, or whether it's when there's a sermon being preached and you open your Bible and you follow along with a scripture that the speaker quotes from or makes reference to, or at another time when maybe you're at home, private, and you read the Bible, such as you may do on a regular basis. When you come to learn what that word says, you're coming to understand what the Holy Spirit took from Christ, revealed it to an apostle or a writer of the New Testament or of the Old, and then by reading it, you come to have the same knowledge, the same understanding that they received as they received it direct from the Holy Spirit. And when you see that, when you come to realize that, it is through that revealed word that we come to know what God would have us to do. There is a time, this is a chart I wanted to use. You probably have seen this chart before. I know it's in Brother Jenkins' book, and don't misinterpret, I didn't get it from Brother Jenkins, but I can see where he may have originated it, or the source that I got it from him, or somewhere else. But all I'm trying to get at is this. Look at the Word of God. It was communicated to men. The Holy Spirit revealed it. Like I read a moment ago in John 16, in verses 12 through 14. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles to guide them unto all truth, to deliver to them the message that God had communicated. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, we just read that, where Paul talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, he wrote it down, and that when they read it, the brethren in Ephesus, when they read it, they come to have the same understanding that he had of the message of God. It was in that form, and it was because of that form that all the counsel of God was made known. If you look with me in Acts the 20th chapter, when there, as Luke records about the various things which Paul was doing on the missionary journeys that he was involved with, in Acts the 20th chapter, if you look there beginning at verse 20, there the writer says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testified in every city, saying that chains
and tribulations await me. Now, I realize, taking the context, there is some particular application that Paul is referring to about the fact that there is a time coming when he will be a prisoner and when he will be bound. And certainly, of course, if you study the book of Acts and you go on further in the book of Acts from this particular spot, you go on to see where Paul was arrested, where eventually he ended up in Rome as a prisoner, being taken there under Roman guard. But still, what did Paul do when he was in Rome? He preached the message of God. He even had the opportunity to stand before Caesar. And though we don't know what he specifically said when he stood before Caesar, certainly he impressed upon the fact of the message of God, of his conversion, like he did before Felix and Festus and before Agrippa. And how, of course, that when he came to realize that he had been on the wrong side, when he came to realize that he had been persecuting the Son of God, when he came to realize that all the effort he had been putting forth to stop the church was wrong, and that Jesus was indeed the resurrected Christ, and that caused him to change his mind as to what he ought to be doing with his life, that is the message that has been revealed. And therefore, when he began talking about the gospel, when he began revealing the gospel message, when he began revealing what a man ought to do in order to be saved, or a woman ought to do in order to be saved, he was revealing the counsel of God. Now, that was done in an oral way, as we're talking about. Of course, later, it was written down. In the book of Jude, in verse 3, if you look there with me, I know it's a familiar passage to you, and probably can quote it by heart, even before I get there to read it. But in Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." I know there's a number of denominational people who begin to talk about and say, "Oh yes, we have revelations of God today. That's how we have the Book of Mormon. That's how we have this revelation or that revelation." I know that there are different denominations that still claim that there are revelations of God today, that their speaker or their writer or someone in their church is a revealer of God's will. I know denominations say that. And here, of course, there's a contrast, because what Jude says is that this revelation was made once. Now, once for all. And certainly, of course, there's no more revelation. So what ought I do with this message? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, if you remember with me, when John was concluding this gospel message, he brought up the fact, because he says in chapter 20 there, verses 30 and 31, and bear with me, pages are sticking again. I know one thing, I got to stop eating peanut butter when I study the Bible. But look, chapter 20, verse 30. It says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Of the particular signs that John records in the Gospel of John, why did he choose those particular signs? It was so that when these people read it, they could come to have the revelation, they can come have the confirmation, they can come to be convinced of the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you ever counted how many signs he's referring to? Think of all the miracles that Jesus did. Think of all the miraculous things that Jesus did. In the Gospel of John, there are only 7 miracles that John records. Now, he spends a little more time on each of those miracles. He goes into a little more detail on each of those miracles. He describes some of the things, the trivial things that, you know, were surrounding those miracles. But he picked those miracles for a particular purpose, and it was, and I say he picked them, the Holy Spirit, of course, is what's revealing it. But they were picked to convince the reader that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And when you come to read this revelation, or you come to hear this revelation, it's designed for the purpose to convince you that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by convincing you, you need to obey and make yourself to be part of the body of Christ. Make yourself to enjoy the riches of this revelation. And when you stop to think about all of these things, if you look there with me,
Paul, when he wrote to the Roman brethren, made this point. Because in Romans chapter 8, if you look there with me, Paul there is writing to the Roman brethren, and in verse 13 is where I'm going to start. He says, "For if you have lived according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." I've known some brethren, don't misinterpret what I'm about to say, I've known some brethren who have adopted children. And I know the feeling of love and emotion that's involved in that process. I've known other brethren who also were involved with the process of adoption. In our country, of course, we pride on that. We take very advanced emphasis on it. In the Roman Empire, if some individual had adopted a child, that child, especially if it was a boy, that child was regarded as the child of this individual. If it was the first one to be adopted, and then the individual had a natural born son, that first was the firstborn. And had all the rights and privileges of being the firstborn, as the Roman government said. But if there had been some protest about it, if there had been some dispute about it, what the Romans required was that there be two witnesses who had been present when the official adoption took place, and that the testimony of those two witnesses was to be letter perfect, exactly the same. If there was a difference, then the dispute was decided against this adopted child. And what I want you to think about is this. Consider, if you will, what the Holy Spirit has revealed that an individual must do if he is to become part of the body of Christ. Or to become part of the family of God, part of the kingdom of God. Be a Christian. Because yes, some of you of course know, the Bible does say that we're to hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And the Bible does say that we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I know there's various passages you might quote. One that might readily come to your mind is John 8, verse 24. "For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And the He that he's referring to is the one that is from above, which he refers to in the previous verse. Some of you, of course, may say, well, the Holy Spirit has also revealed the fact that we're to repent of our sins. Luke 13, 3. The Bible also reveals in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, that I'm to confess Jesus before men. And the Bible also reveals that I'm to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Not too long ago, I had a conference with a woman who had been a Mormon, but she had also been at other denominations and been part of other denominations. And she had a contact with me, and so I went to see her, and we began sitting down, and we began talking, and it turned out that she had attended the Church of Christ on Highway 60, as she was describing it, and that is where we're located, on Highway 60. She, of course, defined it a little bit better. You're the church that's across the street from Pizza Hut. You're the church that's next door to the county jail. You're the church that's right there again, beside the courthouse. And all these times, of course, I'm saying, yes, we're that church. So she made a comment, says, well, I once attended there, and I began thinking seriously about becoming part of that group, but you require that an individual be baptized, and we all know the Bible says that all you have to do in order to be saved is to believe. And quoting John 3:16. Well, of course, I went to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, as I imagine some of you have done the same thing. Because there, as Peter is writing, he, of course, makes it in this point where he says, in chapter 3, in verse 21, where he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And some of you, of course, have a translation that words a little differently, but it says, "Baptism doth also now save us." Now, what I'm trying to word is this. Peter, by the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit, said that we're to be baptized. And as I quoted this verse to her, I did not just even quote it, I had her read it. She began to say, well, yes, it does say that we're to be baptized, but still, you can be saved just by believing. I said, well, you're taking one verse of Scripture and ignoring another verse of Scripture. Why don't you take the two together and take a few others? Acts 2, all that.
And I said, look, what does the text say? What did the Holy Spirit reveal? And he said, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Doesn't it make sense then that we're to do all of those things if we are to be saved? If we are to substantiate the fact that we're a child of God, if we're part of the family of God, doesn't it mean and doesn't it make sense the fact that we're to do all of those things, not just one at the expense of the others? Now, what I'm trying to impress upon your minds is this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul there said that we are all led by the Spirit of God to be the sons of God. How did the Spirit lead us? Through the revealed Word of God, we are told to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And yes, that's what I'm going to be speaking on for the rest of this meeting, emphasizing each of those points. That's why I said, if you're visiting, please come back. You'll hear more. But what I'm trying to get at is this. Paul said that the Spirit says and our Spirit says. How does our Spirit's testimony say what the Holy Spirit's testimony says? It is through our obedience. When we come to hear God's Word, when we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, when we come to repent and confess that name before men and be buried with Christ in baptism, when we do these things, our Spirit's testimony is exactly the same as the Holy Spirit's testimony. And with those two witnesses, we can substantiate the fact that we are the children of God. And because we are the children of God, we will receive all the blessings and all the benefits that the Bible promises to us if we're obedient to the will of God. I know that sometimes we may get a little frustrated because, you know, congregations are not like what they used to be. And things are not going in the churches of Christ like they used to be. And sometimes some congregations are just keeping house, just going along. And I don't misinterpret, I'm not pointing fingers, whatever, but I mean, what I'm getting at is we get frustrated about it. We get discouraged about it. We get in despair about it because it seems like these things are happening. Keep in mind, as the Bible teaches, what can we do? In the Gospel of John, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, if you've ever studied the Gospel of John, you know that from the study of it, the text here, the 17th chapter is dealing with a prayer that Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, when he was praying to God. And there are various things that are brought up in the course of this prayer, and I don't have the time to emphasize all of them, but if you begin at verse 12 with me, there Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is not lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, that the world has hated them because they are not of the world, but just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word. What is he praying about? That those people who come to have contact about him, his gospel, his message, that they also may come to realize through the word of what they need to do in order to be right with God. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren in the 2 Corinthian letter, he also made a comment about this because in chapter 4 and in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, Paul there, as he writes to them, states this point where he says, I say verse 16, I meant verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. What did Paul speak? What was it that he believed as he spoke? It was the message that had been revealed to him from Christ through the Holy Spirit. The message that he proclaimed to these people. And of course, as I said earlier, if you consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when he told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel,
He talked about the fact, preach the gospel. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul, when he wrote to the Colossian brethren, made this point to him, because in verse 12 of chapter 2, he talks about the idea of baptism as being a burial, buried with Christ in baptism. And then in chapter 2 of that same text, and, bear with me, in verse 20, so therefore if you died with Christ, when do we die with Christ? It's when we've been baptized into Christ. Verse 12 just said it. So, if you've been buried with Christ, then he says, as he goes on, from the basic principle of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. In other words, why are we living according to the principles of the world if we have died with Christ? If you've been buried with Christ in baptism, if you've been raised with Him, and he goes in further with that. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. If I've been raised with Christ, and I am raised with Christ, when I'm raised in the waters of baptism, then seek the things which are above. Don't seek the things on this earth, but seek the things which are above. And what are those things which are above, from above? It's what the Holy Spirit has revealed. It's what we have in the message of God. It's what Paul wrote about and said when he received from the Holy Spirit. He wrote it so that when they read it, they could have the same understanding that he had. The same message that Paul revealed. We have. When we read and study and learn the Word of God. By having those things, by enjoying those things, by participating in those things, we come to have the message that tells us what to do to be saved. Paul talked about it, said, bore witness to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who reads. When I take the time to read God's message, like I said a moment ago, it may be in a Bible class, it may be with a sermon, or it may be in the privacy of my own home. When I come to read God's Word, when I come to think about that Word, when I come to meditate on that Word, I come to realize what is being said to me. Not by a little voice, not by a better felt than told experience. It's being said to me by that revealed Word of God. And if I do those things that the Word reveals to me, I am doing what is right and pleasing in God's sight. I'm making myself to be right with God. And by living that life, by continuing to obey that message, I maintain myself to be a child of God, not part of this world. Yes, the world might be destroyed. Things might happen to me because I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. When an earthquake occurred, and there's a nuclear reactor that's got affected by it. But still, I'm having the message, obeying the message, living the message that the Holy Spirit revealed through the Word of God. Not too many times ago, I preached a lesson dealing with the 23rd Psalm. And on that particular Sunday, my whole purpose was just to emphasize the 23rd Psalm. But that was the day after the earthquake that occurred in Japan. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I wasn't talking about, or I didn't even make any reference to the idea that some people had said that this is God's way of punishing the Japanese. And I heard a few say, well, because of World War II, and God is dealing even with World War II. No, that's not it. I didn't mention that. I don't know what I would do if a nuclear reactor that was close to me did, have an effect by the earthquake, radiation was released, and I was exposed to it. I don't know what I would do. And I don't know what I would do in the middle of that earthquake. I have been in earthquakes. You don't grow up around this area without being exposed to earthquakes. And so, yes, there were times when the earth shook. There were times when I had a medical emergency and I had to be flown down to a hospital and I had no idea what was going to happen to me. And of course, a little bit later, I had no idea how I was going to pay the hospital bill.
But we often overlook the Lord is my shepherd. What does a shepherd do? To guide him. To direct him. What has God done? Through His Son, He revealed His message, His plan, so that we might be saved. Through the Spirit, He's revealed that message, so we might know what to do in order to be saved. And when I obey, I am doing what God had in mind before the creation of the world. And so think about it. If you're here this evening, you've never yet obeyed the gospel, this is an opportunity that you have. To do the things that the Spirit has testified, that Christ has revealed, and become a child of God. But if you have become a child of God already, but maybe you've done something, said something that has damaged your relationship with God, think about what else the Holy Spirit has said. And to be. And that's what we do. We make ourselves to be right with God. And this is the opportunity that you have. If you hear your subject invitation, we encourage you to come. Or together we stand for all these things.